In his best-selling book from a few decades ago, Stephen Covey, in writing about the seven habits of highly effective people, highlighted these different things that are important into what a person ought to consider when it comes to living life well, living life purposefully. And one of those principles, one of those habits, he termed beginning with the end in mind. Now, I don't think he ever laid claim to being the one to coin that phrase, but the perspective and the image is really powerful. Begin with the end in mind. And so a way to consider that is to think, when the day comes that you're done with this life, what is it that you would want to see written on your headstone? What would you want to have your epitaph be? And if you can think of what you would hope people would write on your headstone, the idea is that now, at this point in the course of your life, you would begin to make decisions that would serve to advance the possibility that that would indeed be your epitaph. So, if we wanted to have something written down, here lies Derwin Kostanek, he was just a really neat guy, what I would do now is make sure that I would do things that would illustrate that possibility, rather than doing some of the topics I talk about for the kids' time on Sunday mornings. But anyways, that's the idea. Begin with the end in mind. When you have clarity of what the end result is meant to be, it begins to inform the steps that are going to be taken in order to get there. Now, this is an important thing for us to consider because in our readings today, we are learning something about what it is that God intends to do, what kind of person Jesus is, what kinds of courses of action Jesus will take in order to see a desired result. Now, a couple of weeks ago on Christ the King Sunday, Reign of Christ Sunday, we talked about the fact that we look forward to the second advent when Jesus comes to put all things right. One of the observations we made in that sermon was that, of course, over the past 2,000 years of human history, in fact, even more, it makes it quite painfully clear that human beings are terrible at living at peace with one another. It seems that we aren't learning our lesson. It seems that we aren't pulling that off. We aren't making it happen. And so we're looking forward to the day that the Lord will come and make all things right. And so we look forward to the second coming. We look forward and say, Lord, come quickly. But one thing I did not say in that sermon was then to suggest that somehow we should just give up, throw our hands up in despair, and not even try and just wait till Jesus comes and fixes everything. I did not say that there's no merit to be found in human beings learning how to live at peace with one another and endeavoring to do so and encouraging others to do so as well. By no means was that a suggestion. But because we know the one who is coming to make things right, let us be busy doing what needs to be done in order to get there. That is our responsibility. But how do we accomplish that? What are the things that we have to keep in mind? Well, our passage from Isaiah begins to inform us that somewhat. It's a prophetic passage that ultimately points to Jesus, the Messiah that is expected here. But we see some curious language in it. And when we read what it was that we heard read this morning, we come across a few words that have some violent imagery that we're not sure sits really well with us. What's going on here? Can this really be? Well, let us begin with the end in mind to help us understand how that fits. And so towards the end of that passage, there was this very poetic, visionary image of what the end result would look like. It said that the wolf shall live with the lamb, that the leopard shall lie down with the baby goat, the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and a nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, a poisonous snake. These images here are not what we intend when we look at nature, or at least that's not what we expect, I should say. That's not what we would normally think would happen. You would see predators and prey not living together in peace, but carrying on the standard food chain course of action that we see time and time again. And yet, the image being portrayed in this passage is that this is what we're looking forward to, seeing all of nature even living in peace, so much so that it says that they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Now, let me suggest to you that this image of creation itself functioning in such a peaceful way is really pointing to the implication that human beings would follow suit.
In fact, that statement, "They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain," nobody is imagining bears and cows and lions and goats coming into the city of Jerusalem and, you know, doing the food chain thing right there in the city. No, this is pointing to human beings will no longer hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. And here also, the holy mountain, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is and in which is the temple, which was understood to be where God lived back then in that time, is being an image for the world itself, that we would see human beings living in peace, not hurting and destroying one another all around the world. This is the end that God has in mind. This is the goal to which God is working, you could say, and to which we also ought to work. But now the question comes, how do we get there? How do you find the way that you see people living in peace, doing what is right? Well, up until this time, there had been a series of kings that were to rule over Israel, and they were meant to be a people that set an example of how to live. The problem is they weren't always doing a very good job. They were not conducting themselves the way they should. And so this promise of one to come who will do it right, who will accomplish it the way it ought to be, is now described in this passage. And it begins by saying that this person, ultimately it's going to be Christ Jesus, will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and discernment and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. In other words, he's paying attention to God's will and purpose. And then it says this about him. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Two things here. First of all, he will not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. What he's saying there, what the prophet is saying, is that Jesus' way of doing things is not to simply look at the surface about what's going on, but delving deeply into what's really going on under the surface, what's really happening behind the scenes. In fact, Jesus will even say later, "Do not judge by mere appearances, but make a right judgment." In other words, be wise and know this. So we can be confident that the work that Jesus is going to do is include making appropriate evaluations of the situations that are before him and the people that are before him and what's going on. It's not going to be a surface thing at all. But then it says something that sounds kind of disturbing. "With righteousness he shall judge the poor." That sounds kind of harsh. Why is he going to judge the poor? Right? The poor are already having a difficult enough time, aren't they? Well, here we run into the snag that often happens. When we hear the word judge, we tend to think of it as sitting in judgment, and so Jesus will judge the poor. But that's not all there is to that word. And what often happens when you're translating from one language to another is trying to get the full sense of a word in just one replacement word, which doesn't always work. To judge something means to make an evaluation, to weigh it out, to see how things are landing. So Jesus is going to be one who looks upon the poor and makes an evaluation about their situation. He's going to do that with righteousness. That word translated righteousness in Hebrew also means justice. So with justice, he will evaluate what's going on with the poor, right? It goes on to say, "and with equity for the meek of the earth." So what we're seeing here is that this one will look at the plight of all people, and we'll see that there are many people who are poor, impoverished. They're in difficult situations and circumstances. Why? Because of those who would oppress them. Because of those who would be exploiting them. Because of ones who would be taking advantage of them and doing what is inappropriate. It is very difficult for human beings to live at peace with one another if we have some human beings oppressing and exploiting other human beings. Jesus is going to take a stock of that and evaluate it and look at it and then respond accordingly. Now, we see Jesus doing this as we read the Gospels. He is one who takes people who are on the fringe and includes them in fellowship with him. He is one who takes the untouchable lepers and touches them and loves them, and yes, heals them too, but he takes those who are on the outside, on the edge, the ones who are downtrodden, and lifts them up and gives them a place with him, in relationship with him. Now, when we talk about doing this with justice, there is another side to that scenario. It is one thing to want to bring about and enclose within your loving arms those who are having difficulty. But doesn't justice require that there be something done about those being unjust? That those who are doing the oppressing would need to be dealt with appropriately? I mean, even the psalm that we read today speaks to that. The one verse says that he shall defend the needy among the people, he shall rescue the poor and crush the oppressor. Now, the language is strong, no fooling, absolutely. The passage in Isaiah said that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Yeah, this Old Testament language is very strong. It's very vivid. This is also a day when kings were expected to enact that kind of justice upon those who were doing the wrong thing. This should be done. Let me at least encourage you at this point to understand that what we see being portrayed here is the understanding that God is one who is about seeing justice brought about. And justice involves appropriate penalty for that which is wrong and an appropriate reward for that which is right, that people get their just deserts and so on. And so part of the love of God being shown to all people and especially to those who are being oppressed is to rescue them from the oppressors. And sometimes that requires a firm hand. This is what's being talked about in this difficult and vivid language. It is not a portrayal of God just wanting to stand there and judge the world because he thinks we're all terrible people, but about bringing about the justice that is required. And so when we get to the gospel reading and we see John the Baptist talking about Jesus coming, how he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he uses the language of the winnowing fork, and he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees and calls them a brood of vipers and all of this, it isn't a case of him being unkind, but trying to proclaim the fact that God is aware that in this case, the Pharisees and Sadducees were being oppressors, that there is injustice in the world that needs to be corrected. The point being that we ought to be able to see what God is going to do with gladness and joy because the promise is that we will see justice done. And all too often we see that that is not the case yet. There are too many instances of injustice today, things that make us angry, things that make us frustrated, that things are still not the way they ought to be. Well, let that frustration be the impetus to remind you that we have that vision for the end that God also desires and will cause to bring about. What it is that we're working towards with the same hope that despite the frustration that we have such a difficult time accomplishing it ourselves, that we look forward to Jesus coming and bringing that about at one time, one day soon. But there's one last aspect about this that I think is of vital importance. And that is towards the end of the Isaiah passage, after painting this picture of seeing the earth at peace, about humans working together in unity, it is described as having its cause a very interesting statement. After it says that they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, the reason why is given. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That is why we will no longer have this kind of conflict and lack of peace. Well, now, what can that possibly mean? Does it mean that it just enough people will know about God, and if everybody knew about God, that would solve it? Well, that doesn't seem to have worked very well so far. One of the air cadets I taught years ago in his Facebook profile, where he gets to put down what his religious preference is, he just wrote down, religion causes wars. You can kind of understand why he would come to that, because there have been so many conflicts in history where it's because of one religious group and their understanding of God is a conflict with another group and their understanding of God. Sometimes the war invokes religion, even though religion had nothing to do with it, but you still see it there. You see, if it's just knowing about God, that can't be sufficient enough. If it is about knowing the right God, well, that can just sometimes make it even worse, it would seem. Whose God is right? Is it your God or their God? Or is it the hundreds of gods that the Hindus worship? You know, I mean, there's all of these questions that come up. But is that all there is to it? Is that going to be the case? I would suggest no. There's still another aspect of this knowing the Lord that is what's being driven at here. And this knowledge of the Lord, with which the earth will be filled, is that people will come to a place of actually knowing God in the way that we know other people, that we are in relationship with others, that we know a person, not in the sense of simply knowing about them, but being in that relationship, in a state of a certain amount of intimacy with that person. You see, when that is grasped, that there is a God for whom all things are responsible, and to whom all things are responsible. When we understand that there is a God who has made all things and who is over all things and has a will and purpose for that which God has made, and then when we understand that there is a relationship to be had with that God, I would suggest that everything changes when we take that to heart. Because when you're in relationship with somebody, you're no longer living by a contract with them, or an agreement that has been written down, or a law that has been chiseled into stone, but instead your conduct and your actions are a reflection of that relationship you have with that person. So when it comes to a parent-child relationship, for example, generally speaking, in a loving family, the kids want to do the things that please their mom and dad. And so it's because of their desire to please their parents that they are going to opt not to do certain things. Or they would think, I really should do this. And if they find that they did the wrong thing and mom and dad aren't happy, then they feel bad because they don't want mom and dad to be unhappy. This relational piece becomes the motivator towards that which ought to be done. Jesus demonstrated this quite well, I think, with his apostles. When we think about these 12 men that he had chosen, who had very disparate backgrounds. And as he taught them and walked with them and lived with them and camped out with them for 3 years, think about how they all ended up getting along together. I mean, Judas was the exception, but, you know, we see these men coming from a disparate background and yet finding unity and oneness when otherwise it wouldn't necessarily be there. I mean, think about the fact that back in that day, if you were a tax collector, it was really not a good thing. You were looked down upon because you would be one of those people working for the Romans who are oppressing us, and you're just helping oppress them because your living comes from the taxes you collect from me. I remember one case, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he was talking about a person who would really be in opposition and trying to buck the trend and move away and do something else. He says, treat that person like you would treat a tax collector. Well, Matthew was a tax collector, eh? So I wonder what his apostle Matthew thought when Jesus said, treat them like you would a tax collector. But the point is interesting. Here, Matthew, a tax collector, one who would be despised by most people in Israel, is now among the 12 who are following Jesus. He's included. He is not being treated as a tax collector in that manner of speaking. Instead, he is now one of the team. You look at guys like Simon the Zealot, who would have been happy to take out his knife and just do in certain people here and there in order to overthrow the Roman Empire. This guy, who would be ready to be an assassin, is brought into this peaceful group of disciples. Now, was it perfectly peaceful all the time? We had two brothers, James and John, who were always into the sibling rivalry thing, the Sons of Thunder, they were called. No doubt there would be interesting discussions from time to time, but the point remains that these 12 guys stayed together. Judas did his thing and ended up being, separating himself from the whole group. But we see them working together for the same common purpose, and that is their shared relationship with Jesus. That they were following the one who was giving the example of how we ought to live, how we ought to treat others, how we ought to lift up the downtrodden and support those who are in need. And they came together because of the relationship with Jesus. The knowledge of the Lord that they shared motivated them ultimately even to give up their own lives for the sake of what it is that God was doing in Christ. The end result envisioned in Isaiah that Jesus is on track to do and was doing then and has yet to complete is what the disciples gave themselves into and found themselves being united. Could it be that we could do that now? If everybody in the world had this knowledge of God, this relationship with the Lord, this desire to do what is pleasing to the one to whom we are being held to account, the desire to be one who longs to see God smile on us, as it were, the one who does not need to have a contract or a set of laws in order to do the right thing, but because of my love for God, I want to do what's right. If everybody lived according to that vision, that perspective, that understanding, with that relationship, we would see things be significantly different in our world. So this morning, we kind of launch into the theme for this liturgical year, which will be zeroing in all the more onto this notion of this relationship with God that we are to have. That means we'll be exploring more of the character of God, understanding who is this God that we are to love, that we are to know. Who is this God that loves us so much? Who is this God that loved the world so much? That God gave God's self in self-sacrifice for it. The God that came in human form for our sake. That's what we'll be exploring. I invite you to consider that knowledge of God, and maybe something to talk about over coffee or something afterwards, is just to ask one another, how often have you thought of God in relational terms rather than simply acknowledging God as creator or the divine one? How often have you thought of God as a parent, as one who loves deeply, with whom you can actually be in relationship? It'd be an interesting conversation to have. So I'll leave that with you this morning. Amen.